The reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, which can be found on page 684 in the Church Bibles or page 1059 in the large print Bibles. So Isaiah 1, starting at verse 1, finishing at the end of the chapter. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left, like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get my relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to quench the fire. This is the word of the Lord.
And we are very weak. Please save us from the despair which remembers our weakness but forgets your strength. Please save us from the pride which thinks that we're strong and forgets you altogether. Please help us see tonight who we are and who you are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do sit down. Do you please turn back to Isaiah? All of it. But we'll start at the beginning, page 685. It's the fairy tale transformation story of Cinderella. How is it that the girl who is a slave in her own home, dressed in rags, forced to wash and clean and look after the house, ends up becoming the princess, beautifully dressed, in a wonderful carriage, wonderful horses, married to a prince? How does that happen? Well, it takes a magical transformation, doesn't it? It's the fairy tale transformation story of Beauty and the Beast. How is it that a proud, self-centered beast, literally, can turn into a charming, handsome prince who falls in love with a girl and understands what it is to love her rather than loving himself? How does that happen? Well, it's magical, isn't it? It's the fairy tale transformation story of Sleeping Beauty. How is it that the girl who's pricked her finger and ends up with the whole of her household, the whole of her land, in a 100-year sleep, how is it that they can be woken up, that they can be transformed, brought back to life, as it were? Well, it's the kiss of the handsome prince, reversing the magic. It's a magical transformation. Those kinds of things happen in fairy tales, but they don't happen in real life, do they? That kind of thing is imaginary, isn't it? Well, it's that kind of thing that God's people need. It will take nothing short of not a magical transformation, but a miraculous transformation. That is what's at stake in the book of Isaiah. And that's what's at stake for us, he will show us, as we continue working through this book. Let's have a think about the big picture of this book. What is it all about? It seems like a good place to go is the beginning and the end of a book. They're quite helpful in getting the big picture. And we've heard the beginning, that reading which Alex read for us, Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We'll come back to some of those kings shortly. But that's the time span that Isaiah is speaking in, the 8th century BC. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is a universal message, not just for the whole world to hear, but for the whole universe to hear. Hear, O heavens, O earth. What is so important that God is calling on the whole of creation to hear it? Well, here it is. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. God is the father flicking through the photo album, remembering his children, remembering those precious moments when the child first learned to talk, learned to walk, those precious birthday parties, all those intimate moments they had together as father raised child. But what has the child done? Rebelled, verse 2. The ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Even your pet dog, your pet cat, your pet ox or donkey, if you have one, even they know you. They run to greet you when you come through the front door. They bound around in your presence. Even animals know their owners, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. These children who've had love lavished on them by a father, no longer know him. That word know there is a word of real intimacy, real affection. In the Old Testament, it's even used of the relationship between a husband and a wife. But that is not there. It's gone completely. Israel does not know. And so therefore, how does God describe his people? Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. God could not have used stronger language in describing his people. Or at least, he couldn't use stronger language than he uses in this chapter, because the strong language goes on. Just look at verse 10, for example. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And those places, Sodom and Gomorrah, were the archetypal, evil, wicked towns earlier in the Old Testament. And God is saying of his people, that is what you've become. That is who you are. How dare you say that, Isaiah, they think. How dare you describe us like that? We're regular at the temple. We're constantly making our sacrifices. We worship the Lord. Haven't you seen it? How dare you describe us like that? Well, here's what God makes of your sacrifices, says Isaiah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. When you come to church on a Sunday morning and you sing my praises, supposedly, I hate it, says God. I can't bear it. When you spread out your hands in prayer, verse 15, I am not listening. Even if you offer many prayers, I'm not listening to you. That is how dead the relationship has become between God's people and God. It doesn't have to be like this. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It doesn't have to be like this. There's a straight choice here. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you go on resisting and rebelling, you will be devoured by the sword. There's a straight choice. But they've made the wrong choice. Verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. That is the ultimate issue which God is pinpointing with his people in this book. The ultimate issue is adultery. The faithful city has become a harlot. And God's reaction is that of a cheated spouse, and rightly so. You see, what Isaiah is showing his people and showing us is that relationship with God is never just about religious externals, any more than a relationship with a husband or wife is just about externals. It's never just about going through the motions, is it? You can tell your spouse that you love them as much as you like, but if you're having an affair, you clearly don't. And that is what God's people are doing spiritually, he says. The measure of your relationship with God is not what you do on a Sunday, but on the impact that has on the rest of the week. And in the lives of God's people here, it's having no discernible impact at all. The faithful city has become a harlot. That is the desperate situation they're in. But God has a dream. God has a dream of what they could be and will be. Come with me to the end of the book, to Isaiah 65. Just look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." I don't know what you dream about, what you dream for. My dreams very rarely come true. And if they do, they're never quite as perfect as the dream was. But God's dreams always come true. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is a promise. What Isaiah describes now as the harlot city, the unfaithful city, God says will become, chapter 65, a city over which he will rejoice, a delight, its people a joy. It is the fairy tale transformation. But how will that come about? How is that possible? It'll take a miracle. It will take a miracle, quite literally. That is where the book of Isaiah is taking us, from chapter 1 to chapter 65, 66, from the harlot city to the faithful city, to the people, from the people who have rejected God, turned away from him, and don't know him, to the people that God rejoices over, and who rejoice over him. It is the fairy tale transformation. Let's just step back a little bit, fill in a bit of the background to the story as to how they've got to where they've got to. If you were here when we started this little series way back in September or whenever it was, you'll remember the book of Isaiah divides up into, broadly speaking, three chunks. Here's Isaiah, and here's on the timeline is where he is. And broadly speaking, chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah, he's speaking into that period, his current history, the time in which he's living. But then Isaiah looks forward to a time in the future. Those words in chapter 1, what did God say? "If you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And looking forward in chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah is looking forward to a time when that has happened. And he promises something beyond that. But then even further, chapters 56 to 66, Isaiah is looking into the far distant future. He's looking at glorious, wonderful things which God promises way beyond his own time. And on the timeline, that is where we are. Is that visible, that sort of slightly yellowy coloured chap on the right-hand side? So, for them then, for Isaiah and his hearers, the first chunk is in their present and the other two chunks are in their future. But for us, looking back, those first two chunks are in our past, a long way in our past. And the final chunk of the book is arguably in our past and certainly our present and our future. That's the kind of timeline that Isaiah is looking forward to. And this is the bit that we're focusing on at the moment. We've started that first chunk. We've got partway through that first chunk, 1 to 39. And that's where we're picking up as we carry on our series from next Sunday. Just to put that in a slightly different way, let's have a look at the politics of what was going on at the time. Here's a map of the area, a map of roughly where we are. And here is Judah. These are the people that Isaiah is speaking to. A couple of hundred years before that, God's people had split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, smaller kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah is speaking primarily to that southern kingdom. Now, on the world stage, there are also various other people. We won't talk about all of them. But here are some of the big ones. Assyria, way up there in the north, is a big superpower. That is the United States of America of the time, or whoever might be taking on that role at the moment. They're the big players. You've also got down in the south, Egypt, who are less of a player at this point, but are also one of the big names on the scene. So that is where we are. Now, the remarkable claim of God and of the Bible and of God's people is that the God of that tin pot little country, tiny in comparison with the nations around, is actually the God of all the world. That his kings are, if you like, his vice regents ruling the whole world on his behalf, or that is what they were to be. Now, that may not have been too hard to believe at first. I said that Isaiah was prophesying during the reign of four kings. The first of those kings is King Uzziah. And his reign was a time of relative peace and comfort and prosperity. Assyria up there in the north was too taken up with internal issues, external attacks on its northern border. It was occupied with other things. And Israel and Judah, although small, are right at the center of the world at that point. They're able to make the most of their strategic position. It's a great place for trade. It's a great place for commerce. There's great success for them. There's great stability. There's great prosperity for God's people. It was a wonderful time. But before long, the king of Assyria changed. And things changed very rapidly. The new king ruthlessly put down all rebellion and opposition, sorted out both his external and internal issues, and started a campaign of trying to take over much more of the known world, including Syria, which is just to the north of Israel, and Israel itself, and heading down towards Judah. Things are looking far less rosy for God's people. There are also internal issues starting to develop within God's people. The wealth from all this success and prosperity is concentrated in the hands of just a rich minority. Justice has started to fall apart. Religion continues, but as we've seen, it's a band-aid over a gaping wound. And then the pressure starts to come. As Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria to the north of them form an alliance, and they start to put pressure on Judah to join their alliance to fight against Assyria in the north. King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah at that point, refuses. And so they attack in an attempt to replace him with another king who will do what they want. What does Ahaz do in response to that? He calls for help from Assyria. He says, "I'll pay tribute to you if you will get these guys off my backs." Well, the king of Assyria is quite happy to do that. So he attacks Israel and Damascus. And before too long, they've withdrawn. And before very much longer, they've been removed from the map. The northern kingdom of Israel is no more. But the cost is heavy. There's a constant tribute being paid to Assyria. And not only a financial tribute, but spiritual allegiance to their gods is required. Judah struggles on, crippled financially, until eventually a new king, King Hezekiah, comes to the throne of Judah. And Hezekiah is a good guy in many ways, and he says enough is enough. He withdraws the tribute from Assyria. He says, "We're not going to worship your gods anymore. We're going to worship the one true God." And ultimately, it provokes a showdown between Assyria and Judah. Assyria attacks. Hezekiah perhaps foolishly calls for help from Egypt, a newly strengthened Egypt. And the result is disaster. Judah is ravaged. Jerusalem is laid siege to. It's only a miraculous intervention by the Lord which saves them. Now, why are we saying all that? Why is all that helpful? Well, what it highlights is that both in times of comfort and prosperity and in times of pressure, the response of God's people is not to turn to the Lord. When things are going well, the way they live is not to obey him, to live in the way that he's commanded them to, but is to live in a way which suits them. When the pressure comes, when things are hard, what do? Well, they don't turn to him, but they turn to other nations around. They ask for help from Assyria. They ask for help from Egypt. We're not in their situation. But that kind of spiritual adultery is very much an issue for us. It's alive and well today. That attitude of when things are going well, what do? Well, the Lord is often very far from the scene in our thinking, in our behavior, in our priorities. When things are going badly, what do? Well, again, it can very often be our own resources, the resources of people around. The worldly security that anybody would call on, as opposed to the Lord, where we place our trust. That's the situation of God's people then. Those are the issues affecting them, which may well be issues affecting us now. So here are the big themes of where we're going in Isaiah. A sinful people and that sovereign God. That's the chunk of Isaiah that we're in the first part of the book. Later on, we're going to be looking forward to a time of return from that exile, that punishment, which God says will come because of their rebellion against him. And then even further in the future, looking forward to that rule of the true king. But for the moment, we're in that first section. And to finish, to get a handle on that first section, we're going to look at three snapshots. In case you haven't found it already, there's an outline on the back of the service sheet. It says the first snapshot is Isaiah 5. We're actually going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here is our first snapshot in where we've been already in Isaiah. This is looking at the ground that we've covered already. What is the problem? What is the root cause of all of this? What's going on here? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is happening in the year that King Uzziah died. That is that reign of prosperity, the good times. His name is symbolic of those kind of times. So Isaiah is saying, I can remember exactly when this happened, because it was the end of those good times. It was when Uzziah died. It's said, isn't it, that everybody can remember where they were on 9/11, on the 11th of September 2001, when we heard that news about the World Trade Center. Everybody can remember hearing it. Well, Isaiah says, I can remember exactly where I was when King Uzziah died, because I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. It's not even his robe that fills the temple. It's just the little bit at the end of his robe that fills the temple. That's how high and exalted he is. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, two wings covering their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Even seraphs, these burning ones, literally, cover themselves in the presence of this blazingly holy God. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." In this language, if you want to say something is very, very, very holy, you say it twice, holy, holy. You never say holy, holy, holy three times. That is holy beyond belief, but that is how holy this God is. So Isaiah sees God very clearly. But as they sing, Isaiah is silenced, verse 5, because having seen God clearly, he sees himself clearly. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He's ruined. In the presence of this holy God, he knows that he and his people are ruined. Isaiah sees here who the true king is. He knows who the true king is. When later on, the commander of the Assyrian army comes and knocks on the door of Jerusalem and says, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. Isaiah knows that's not true because he's seen the great king. He knows who the great king is, and it's not the king of Assyria. But Isaiah's people have lost sight of that. And that is the root of their problems. If the Olympic athlete is tempted to give up on their training, what is the problem? Well, they've lost sight of the gold medal at the end of it. If the husband is tempted to cheat on his wife, what is the problem? Well, he's lost sight of what a wonderful, lovely, beautiful woman he married in the first place. When God's people are tempted to give up on him, what is the problem? They've lost sight of what a majestic, holy, glorious God he is. And that is what Isaiah needs to see as he takes God's message to those people who've lost sight of him. Their problems are not fundamentally their political problems. They're not fundamentally their financial problems. They're not fundamentally the issues of justice going on in their society. All of those are problems. But they're symptoms of a root problem, which is that they've lost sight of this God, this majestic, holy God. And that may well be the root of our problems. Not directly. I'm not saying Brexit is because we've lost sight of who God is. I'm not saying that our individual problems in our personal lives are directly because we've lost sight of who God is. But in the end, all of the issues that we face are a result of a world, and possibly we ourselves, having walked away from that God and lost sight of who he is. The solution is the solution that Isaiah had here that we need, is to see him freshly. There's the problem. What do the people try to do about it? Well, secondly, we have a dead-end solution, because the solution of God's people is not the solution of chapter 6. Just flick on, if you would, to chapter 22. There are a million places in Isaiah we could have gone to see this, but here's one that we looked at last term. We're not going to spend very long on it, but here's just a quick reminder. You see, rather than looking to the Lord in response to what they experience, God's people persistently look to themselves and look to others around them. Just look at chapter 22, page 705. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. All of you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. It's not entirely clear whether Isaiah is looking back to something which has happened or looking forward to something which is going to happen. But it doesn't matter too much, because the point is, in that situation, how do the people respond? Well, just have a look at verse 8, halfway through. You looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. We get the impression of a hive of busyness going on, don't we? You looked in that day to your weapons. You saw the breaches in the defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings. You tore down walls, houses to strengthen the walls. You built a reservoir for the water. They're busy. They're doing stuff. They're seeing lots of things. But what are they not seeing? What are they not looking to? Verse 11, you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. There's the irony of self-destruction here. They'd sooner tear down their houses in order to shore up their defences than look to the one who can actually save them. And if you were here when we looked at this passage last term. Do you remember so much of that attitude is very much prevalent with us in our hearts? We're very happy to shore up our own defences. We're very happy to look to those around us. We're very happy with our preparation and our planning, our providing, our pensions. We're very happy to look to our families, to our friends. We're very happy to look to our support structures, our networks. None of those things necessarily bad, but all of those things which anybody would do, whether they're a Christian or not. But what do we not do so often? Look to the Lord. Actually trust him. Actively trust him. That is a dead end. In fact, it's worse than that. Verse 14, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. They've turned from him. They've lost sight of him. They persist in looking to their own resources rather than his resources. What is the answer? Who can help? Well, finally, we've seen, and we will continue to see, a glimpse of the one who can help. Just turn back with me, if you would, to chapter 11. You may remember in each of the sections of Isaiah's book, there's a key figure who crops up and becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. In this first section, chapters 1 to 39, there is a David-like king who appears on the stage. In the second section, we'll see a sin-bearing servant. That's for later on. In the third section, we'll see an anointed warrior. But in this section, there is a David-like king. And he is the one who is going to be the solution to all of this. Chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the kind of ruler that you really want. And this is the kind of ruler who will lead God's people back into the very thing that they've lost. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, delighting in the fear of the Lord. What if there were a ruler, a king who could be trusted, who would rule perfectly, who were up to the job, who had the power to do it? Well, here he is, one equipped with all the qualities of God himself, the spirit of the Lord resting on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, able to see right to the heart of the issue and make a right, wise judgment every time. Wouldn't it be great if our politicians at the moment, deciding what we do as a country, wouldn't it be great if they had that kind of insight? The spirit of counsel and power, always able to devise the right plan of action and then carry it through. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, delighting in the fear of the Lord, never greedy or self-seeking or misguided or simply courting the electorate, winning votes, everything perfectly pleasing to God. And what will the result of all that be? Well, it will be a world beyond what we've ever seen. But is that world which God was looking forward to in chapter 65? One of righteousness, of justice, one where even wolves lie down with lambs, leopards with goats, one where little children lead wild animals along, one where cows feed with bears, one where a lion eats straw like an ox, not because straw is a particularly nice thing for a lion to eat, but because it's not eating the ox that's sitting next to it. What would that kind of world be like? And what is at the heart of it? Well, verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here is somebody who will bring that knowledge of the Lord, which God's people had lost. Here is somebody who will be able to show God that vision, show people that vision of God, which Isaiah had in chapter 6. Here is the one who will be able to get to the root of the issue. Here is the one who will be able to effect that miraculous transformation from the unfaithful city to the city rejoiced over by God, the unfaithful people to the people who delight in living with him as king. I guess there are people in this room in all sorts of positions spiritually. Some of us may be Christians, and we would say, if we're honest, we're simply tired. We're tired of being a Christian. We're tired of life. We're tired of living wholeheartedly for Jesus. There may be others of us in this room who know that at the moment we are deliberately rejecting his rule in some area of life. We know that we're not living for him. There may be others of us who would say, actually, we've never known him. We've never known this God that we're talking about. Maybe there are others of us here who actually are delighting in living the Christian life, in living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus. What is it that's going to give strength to the weary Christian? What is it that's going to turn around the disobedient Christian? What is it that's going to bring the person who doesn't know Jesus to know him? What is it that's going to keep the person who's living for Jesus wholeheartedly going? What is it that's going to do all that? Well, it's just the same solution for us as it was for Isaiah and his people. Seeing that holy, glorious God and seeing this glorious King who is able to bring us to that knowledge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we will see more of, I hope, I pray, as we continue working through this book. Let me pray. Father, we prayed at the beginning that we wouldn't be those who see our weakness and forget your strength, or think we're strong and forget you altogether. Please save us from this position that your people ended up in Isaiah's time. If we've lost sight of you, please would you refocus our eyes on you. Please might this book be great fuel in delighting in Jesus and in living for him. And we pray it in his name for his glory. Amen.